We're going to start in Genesis chapter 37 this morning. But you know, there are many reasons why Joseph in the scriptures, in Genesis, prominence in scripture, if you will. One of the reasons is that the life of Joseph is a really, really good and honorable life, isn't it? It really is. He's a man of character. He's the living example of the verse Paul wrote, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Again, Philippians 4:8. And God wants us to have whatever is good and virtuous and great before us. And Joseph, his life is just that. But another reason why Joseph is prominent in Scripture, and I think it's the best one, is that there's nobody in Scripture quite like him as compared with Jesus, I think. He's more like Jesus in his person and in his experiences than I find anybody else in the Bible. There are some guys who say, well, there's 32 things that are similar to Jesus and Joseph in their life. There's a guy who's writing a book. He's up to 150. Reasons why they're so similar. But anyways, I think that there's nobody in Scripture who's more like Jesus in his life and person and experiences than Joseph is. And the parallel can't be accidental. So as we look a little bit at Joseph's story, I'll mention a few of the many parallels. So if you look at verse 19, Joseph's jealous brothers are plotting to do away with him. If you remember, Joseph is Jacob, the father's favorite, which is a wrong thing to do. If you've got kids, you can't have a favorite unless you only have one. Remember that. It's going to mess everybody up. It's not a good thing. You can't have a favorite. Well, he's the favorite. So let's read it. Verse 19. Here are the brothers, and they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word this morning reaches us, teaches us, edifies us. Lord, we're open to whatever you want to do this morning. Show us areas of our heart that need change. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have understanding. And again, Lord, the highest form of love is obedience. And that's what we want today, Lord. We want to come to a new understanding of obedience to you, to prove our love to you, Lord. Bless those, Lord, who can't be here today, Lord. Bless those who are healing and getting better. Bless those, Lord, that are on the road traveling. And Lord, bless us as we seek you this morning. Manifest yourself to us on the pages of this wonderful book, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Reuben, he's the oldest brother here of the group. He's a double-minded guy, we learned from the scriptures. And he doesn't exactly know how to handle this situation. He's unstable in all of his ways, but I like what he does. He doesn't want his brothers to kill Joseph. So I find that he's a lot like Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27:24, undecided and all. And verse 22, look at it. It says, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben hopes that maybe putting Joseph in the pit here will satisfy his brothers, like Pilate figured he could satisfy Jesus' brethren by having him flogged. You know, I don't want to kill him, but look, what if we just flog him? What if we, you know, this is still a mean thing we're going to do, but it's not as mean as death. So Reuben hopes that putting Joseph in a pit is going to satisfy these guys, like Pilate, who hoped to satisfy the cry of the Jews, the brothers of Jesus, when he ordered him to be scourged, John 19:1. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was become unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. This coat was actually a seamless robe, a seamless coat, which would be an expensive thing, a coat with just a hole in it and no seam, costly. But who else had a coat like this, a seamless robe about him that was stripped from him? We know it was Jesus, of course. Verse 24, and they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. Imagine your brothers doing this to you. They despise you so much. They pick you up. They throw you in a pit. They don't want anything to do with you anymore. You ever been in the pits? I mean, in a deep pit? You ever felt like nobody wants you? Everybody's against you? Nothing's going right? Imagine how he feels. Joseph. They took him. They cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. Now, the empty pit is a great picture of the tomb that Jesus would be buried in, because the tomb was empty. It had never had an occupant before. It had never held a body before, Luke 23:53. But imagine again Joseph's depression. Why? Why? You're just standing before the Lord, and your only question you can think of is, why? Sometimes when I do that reading the news, or looking at politics, or where this country's headed, or anyway, there was no water in it, in the pit. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes. You know, here these guys, they just threw their brother in a pit. They figure they're going to leave him there, and they sit down to eat. Like, how careless, how callous can you get? They ate bread together. They lift up their eyes, and they looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Let's wash our hands of the death of him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. What great guys, right? What nice guys. So Judah says, let's sell him to these Gentiles, and then we won't be responsible for his blood. You know, in the same way the Jews handed Jesus over to Pilate, a Gentile, because they had said it was against Roman law for them to execute him themselves. But I find, if they really, really believe that, why were they so ready to execute the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Or to push Jesus over the cliff, if you guys remember that, in Luke chapter 4, verse 29. Why do they give in to Roman law here? And you know what? I don't think they had any choice. I think it was to unknowingly fulfill prophecy. And that's something we should think about. How things go. Why didn't they just take him and kill him? He had to fulfill prophecy. No matter what was going on, no matter what they thought or what they could do, he would fulfill prophecy. And as we read the scriptures, you'll find things where you're thinking, why didn't this happen? Why didn't that happen? Come back to the point where it unknowingly fulfills prophecy. It has to fulfill prophecy. See, this book can't be wrong. It can't. It won't. It never has been. Now, two, crucifixion was a Gentile form of execution. And the prophecy was clear that the manner in which the Messiah was going to die was going to be crucifixion. No doubt about it. Definitely crucifixion. Verse 28, then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Who else was sold for silver? We know. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So Reuben was absent when the sale of Joseph took place. I guess the other guys were there. Reuben went off, I don't know, to get a sandwich or something, but he wasn't there at the sale when it took place. So he finds the pit empty, which had previously held his brother. So it's like when Pilate received the word that the tomb was empty. The tomb that had previously held Jesus was empty. Imagine the emotions. Not only in Joseph, he's taken out of the pit and he's sold to these strangers and given over to some other people. And I mean, it's kind of like he just keeps going up and down and up and down, a new pit after pit after again and again and again. But his brothers don't like him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him. And then the slave traders sell him. And he becomes a houseboy to an Egyptian ruler, which he would be surrounded by idols, a Hebrew, surrounded by idols. He's falsely accused, we know, by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into another pit, a horrible dungeon. You think you go up and down and you go from one pit to the next pit to the next pit. Study this guy's life. See, the whole time he knows he's going to be raised up one day. Do you know that? Do you realize that? He knows he's going to be raised up one day. So he rises out of that to sit at the right hand of the king. He saves the people from obvious destruction, doesn't he? From certain destruction. And he forgives his brethren, too. His life typifies Jesus in so many ways, and I'm only scratching the surface. But I think, wow, the ups and downs are severe, though, aren't they? We think we go through ups and downs. You know, we think, no, oh, you should hear my week, man. No, there's always somebody whose week was a lot worse than yours. Maybe you were in the pits this week, and boy, did I have a horrible week. You know what? Here's how you get out of the pit. We're going to see the long version in a minute, but here's the short version. Get yourself focused on somebody else. Somebody else is in the dumps or in the pit. Get your focus off you. Help them. Watch what happens. You forget about your problems like Jesus did. So here, he knew again he'd one day be raised up. Do you know that? Do you know that? Are you sure, sitting here today, that you are going to be raised up? Well, maybe. I don't know, you know. Listen, if you're born again, there's no doubt in your mind that you're a born-again believer. You're saved. So if there's any doubt in you whatsoever, come up here and pray with me afterward, and we'll talk, and you can leave here knowing, I'm going to heaven. Wow, this is great. See, because Joseph knew he'd be raised up. And the question is, do you? Now, I know this sounds like somebody else we know, doesn't it? You ever wonder what Jesus felt? Now, Jesus, we know that he's God, but he was man too, so that he could say to you one day, look it, I went through everything you did. The emotions, the pain, the rejection, the loneliness, everything. I went through it too, so I know what you're going through. I think as a man subjected to so many feelings, Jesus did this. Despair, depression, discouragement, and death. Again, he was a man of sorrows, right? He knew. He knows. There's nothing you're going through that he can't understand. Don't shun him either. Go right to him. He was a man of sorrows. Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy that was set before him? You, us getting saved. The joy that was set before him was knowing that he's going to set people free from sin, you being some of them. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the course that Jesus ran wasn't easy, but he knew that on that other side of the finish line, joy awaited him. He knew that one day he'd be raised up too. Father gave his son a sneak preview, I believe, as he hung there on the cross of that joy, a sneak preview of this joy as he hung there on that cross. One of these two thieves who hung on either side of Jesus said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think that's awesome. Luke 23. So it's like the father gave his son a taste, a little taste of the joy that would be his when the whole world would have an opportunity to follow that thief's example. Listen, if you're in the pits today, you're not going to be there for long. You ever notice that? If you are in the pits and you don't think you can get out of it, come and pray with me after this, would you? Because I get there too. We all do. And I'd love to pray with you because I know what that feels like. I really do. I know what it feels like to feel like you're the only one on the whole planet and you're all alone and you're in a crater on the moon. So come up and I want to pray with you. But let's turn. You know what? We're going to do something different. Knowing that we'll be raised up one day and we're going to come out of that pit. Listen to this. We're going to turn to the Psalms. We last did Psalm 86. Okay, so we're supposed to do Psalm 87. Well, we're going to do Psalm 88 first, and then we'll do Psalm 87. Okay, is that all right with everybody? It really doesn't matter a whole lot, the order. But you'll see why in a minute anyway. So we're going to look at Psalm 88 first, then Psalm 87. So Psalm 88, it's a song or a psalm of the sons of Korah. They were the worship leaders. To the chief musician upon Mahalath, Leonoth, which is a song of lamentation or woe or grief or mourning, or it's heavy, depression, probably on a stringed instrument. It's a maskil, which is a psalm of instruction of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, Heman was, it means faithful. The name means faithful. And being an Ezrahite, I thought, oh, he must be a descendant of Ezra, but actually, he's a descendant of Zerah, who was a man from Judah. Now, Psalm 88 is a bummer. It is a bummer. It is the most bumming psalm in the Psalms. It really is. It deals with despair, depression, discouragement, and death. It's a downer. It's in the dumps. A whole bunch of things that begin with the letter D. But it's also universally acknowledged as the pit of the Psalms. So if you're in a pit like Joseph was, we're in the right place. It's acknowledged as a pit of Psalms because it's the saddest of all of them. Verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. So the psalmist declares, I have cried, or I've prayed. So no matter how dark the rest of this psalm is, prayer is proof that there's a smoldering ember in this man of hope. Prayer is always what we should do, isn't it? This is proof that there's an ember of hope in his heart. He's saying, I'm bummed, but I'm saved. He says, God of my salvation. And this, I'll tell you what, this is the best verse in the whole psalm. There are no breakthroughs in this psalm. You know how we notice when we do psalms, it may start out somber and depressing, but it builds and it gets better at the end. Well, this one doesn't. A lot to look forward to. No, but wait. See, it declines from here, but Hank, don't leave yet, okay? So, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. So, Lord, I'm bummed, but I can pray. You've been there. I'm so bummed, Lord, but I'm going to pray anyway. I'm praying. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. That word grave is Sheol. It could also be interpreted the pit. It could be interpreted hell. Sheol in Hebrew. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. So you can see Psalm 88 is unbroken lament, sorrow, and it really is. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And then he says, Selah, which means think about this. Meditate on this. Do you ever feel like this? You have. I know you have. I know some of you really well that you have, and for good reasons. And we're just people. We doubt. We wonder. Lord, where are you? What are you doing? And somebody came to me yesterday and told me that what I'm going through, I turned to the Lord and said, you have something for me in this. You want to teach me. You want to use me in the future. You want me to comfort other people. And I'm going through this for a reason. And I need the strength now to deal with the people who come to me when they need comfort. And I just looked at him and I said, that's maturity, man. And he just didn't know what to say and everything. But he'd been through a lot of trials. And I thought, this is so much like all of us, really. Do you ever feel like this? You know, and I know, no, not us. You know how we are? You see somebody. How are you doing? What's the first thing you say? Good. Are you always good when you say that? See, sometimes we can be liars and we don't even know it. Good, but you're not. On the inside, you're like melting. You're beat down. You're depressed. You want to cry. you're frustrated, you've had it. Sounds like Jonah. You know, you ever study the life of Jonah? God says, I'm going to send you on a mission, and Jonah says, I don't want to. And if you know God like I know you do, sometimes God says, well, you're gonna. Well, listen to this. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, Jonah chapter 2, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. And that word hell, again, is Sheol, or grave, or pit. And thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows, or clouds, and thy waves passed over me. Did you ever think of Jonah? You ever think of how low can you get? You're not in a pit like Joseph. You're in the belly of a fish. And, I mean, what are you thinking is going to happen to you there? And you're praying to the Lord. And you're there for 3 days and three nights. That's the pits. But he heard his voice. And he says, you cast me into the deep. In the midst of the seas, the floods compassed me about. You know, Jonah needed to be strengthened up because he was going to Nineveh, which would be the last place on earth you would ever think there would be a revival. It'd be like going to Tehran, Iran. Think of it. Somewhere in Afghanistan, Kabul, Afghanistan, whatever it might be. Think of that. You know, though, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said, for as Jonas was 3 days, or Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's Sheol. In other words, God experienced death. Did you ever let that hit you? God experienced death. Did he have to? No. Did he want to? Yes. Why? Us. God experienced death. So he had to become a man to do that. And here he talks about, just like Jonah, I was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Verse 8 says, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Everybody I know. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. You know, there are times in my life where I'm seeking the Lord and I'll go to talk to somebody and they're really not listening. And I'll go to talk to somebody else, and I notice they're really not listening, and they're really not listening, and I realize, okay, God, you're trying to get me alone, aren't you? Because nobody's listening to me, and I know you will. You ever have that happen? Here, you've put my acquaintance far from, nobody's listening to me. I'm an abomination to them. Nobody will hear me. I'm shut up. I can't come forth. So because Heman uses language that describes a pit, this is why many obviously think this refers to somebody who was in a literal pit, and many think of Joseph, like we started off doing. After being thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, Joseph, he went from a dark situation to an even darker situation, like Jesus did, as we'll see. But like Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, after serving in the house of Potiphar for a season, he's falsely accused, and then he's thrown in this dungeon. Deep, dark prison dungeon, and out of the darkness of that dungeon, he would eventually rise to reign and be in the palace and be second in the whole kingdom and sit at the right hand of Pharaoh himself, Genesis 41. But look at verse 9. My eye mourneth by reason of affliction. You ever wonder why? Why am I afflicted, Lord? I don't need this. I don't have time for this. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. And you know what I like about Heman is, I've stretched out my hands to thee. I haven't gone to anybody else and no one else. And I think that's wisdom. You know, the writer of Psalm 119, verse 71, some think it's David, but he says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. Could you say that? Boy, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. And really mean it? Because he goes on to say, that I might learn thy statutes. I was afflicted that I would learn your statutes. If I didn't have this affliction, I wouldn't see God's power in fixing me, healing me, rising me out of this. If everything was cushy and comfortable all your life and going good, you'd never see God's power to raise you out of problems or heal you or rescue you or deliver you. I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. It wasn't in ease. Well, in 1 Kings 4:31, we learn that Haman was a man of wisdom. He was a man of God, so maybe he had read the scriptures prior to this and knew that affliction will cause me to either run away from God or go to God. What is it with you? What does it make you do? Affliction. You run from him or you run to him? Well, he continues in verse 10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Like, think about that. You know what he's doing? He's about to bargain with God in a way, if you think about it. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? So again, right here, the word grave is the Hebrew word sheol, and destruction is abaddon, which means both prison of the dead in the earth, but abaddon also means bottomless pit, especially the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, if you remember that. It also means destroyer, the destroyer. So no matter what your language, you know, this would be Hebrew, and I think in the Greek it's Apollyon, but no matter what your language or culture, the devil, the destroyer, he's always out. He's an equal opportunity destroyer. He's out to destroy everybody. He sends demons out of this pit in Revelation chapter 9 because he's their king. During that tribulation period, he sends these demon locusts out of that pit all over the planet. Another reason why I'm glad we're not going to be here. Verse 12, shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You know, David, if you remember, he asked back in chapter 6, Psalm 6, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? What these guys are doing is like pleading with God. Don't send me to the grave. I can't praise you. I can't worship you. You know, it's kind of like, I hope they mean it. You know, I hope they really mean it. So, for in death there's no remembrance. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? So, here we are, 82 Psalms later. Haman says, shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So, they're asking here, really, is God's steadfast love declared in the grave, or his faithfulness in Abaddon, the place of destruction? And he asks that here. In other words, since it's believed that there's no action, there's nothing going on, there's no speech possible in that dark, grim, dusty place of Sheol, wouldn't it be in God's own interest to keep me alive as long as possible so I can praise him? Yeah, if you really mean it. He's bargaining. I want to live longer. God, you ever do this? God, you save me from this. You heal me. Lord, if you don't let me die here, I will what? You make this promise. Do we do that? We make a promise to God. God, if you do this, I'll do this. And you know what? God always keeps his covenant. We don't always keep ours, do we? And I'm not saying these guys don't. I'm just saying that we need to be careful about this. Because he, keep me alive so I can praise you. I can't do it if I'm in the grave. David kind of said the same thing. So they're asking, isn't that pleasing to you, God? He asks. Why kill me? Don't kill me. Now, we know that the world beyond our understanding through the scriptures, through Christ and everything, we know that the world beyond is much different. But I don't believe the psalmist had that revelation. I think in the Old Testament, a lot of folks had a different understanding. They didn't have a clear understanding of the world beyond. And I think Jesus was the one who really cleared that up. But as Christians, we can plead with God like this for a longer life. Heal me. Let me live. And say, you know, we want to glorify God here on earth, but we better mean it. We better really mean it. Because we saw Hezekiah on Wednesday nights, if you were here a couple weeks ago. Hezekiah, you're going to die. Get your house in order, the Lord says. And Hezekiah, no, he turns his face to the wall and he cries out to the Lord and let me live, let me live. And the Lord gave him 15 more years. Okay, you're going to have 15 more years. But you know what? During that 15 years, he had a son who became the worst, bloodiest king that Israel ever had because he lived 15 more years. And he also showed the Babylonians all of his treasures, which drew the Babylonians into the kingdom to take it. But anyway, verse 13. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. I like this. I'm going to pray anyway. Even when I'm not getting results, I'm going to pray. I'm not hearing from the Lord, and the sky's like brass, and I don't hear anything from the Lord. Where are you? I'm going to pray anyway. I'm going to pray anyway. There will be a breakthrough. I like it. But the word but is huge. But unto thee have I cried. It's a huge word. It's like a light shining into the depths of the pit and the darkness of the grave in the form of this little word but. Just three letters. Sure, the psalmist is distressed, he's depressed, he's discouraged, he's in despair, but he still cries to the Lord and he believes that his prayer would prevent or come before, literally come before the Lord. He says, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? So he cries, why are you hiding your face from me, Lord? Do you ever feel like that? Lord, I don't feel you. I don't feel your presence. Where are you? You know, I'll guarantee that it's not something he did, or it's not a feeling in his heart. It's something that you need to come up with. Maybe it's a sin that's coming between you and him, and that fellowship isn't what it should be. Lord, why are you hiding your face from me? Do you ever feel like that? See, the early church fathers, they didn't teach the Psalm 88, look back at Joseph. The early church fathers, what they did, they taught that it looked ahead to the one who would cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. And you know what? That's in Matthew 27, 46, but he had to cry that out, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was made sin. He had all the sin of the world on him at that moment. The Father couldn't look at him. The Father can't look right at sin like that. Listen, found this out this week. At the place that's believed to have been the house of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest in Jesus' day. Archaeologists uncovered a pit on Caiaphas's property. And it was believed to be like a place where they stored liquids and foods like that, you know, in the ground and everything. It'd be cool in there and all that. It was that at one time, but it eventually became a dungeon. It became a pit because there were hooks and things on the walls for chains and ropes. It became apparent that prisoners would be put in there with the markings and all that, the stories behind it and everything. But it's believed to be the place that Jesus was held during the time he appeared before Caiaphas, and then between that time and the time that he went to Pilate, Pontius Pilate. They held this trial. They brought Jesus to trial. Now, they didn't meet at night. They weren't all there. It was a kangaroo court. It was just, they did everything wrong. They broke all their rules to convict him. They broke their own laws. So here he's held as a prisoner in this pit. So Psalm 88 could very well be prophetically describing the words and the thoughts and the feelings of Jesus, who was in a pit at that time. So that would make it a messianic psalm. True or not, for sure, Jesus can relate deeply to whatever pit you're in, because he's been in one before. He can relate to what you've gone through, what you are going through, what it's like to be forsaken and forgotten, to have nobody listen to you, to be in the dark. He can see you in the dark. He can hear you in the dark. He can feel the depression. He can feel what you're going through. He knows. He sees us in the pit. He sees us in the depression. I can hear the anguish of his heart and soul as he cries that out. My God, why have you forsaken me? God had to. He was made sin. God had forsaken him on the cross because he was made sin. He was made sin for me and you. Verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Think about this. Jesus came to die. He knew that from his youth up. Did he know when he was young that he had come to die? Because if this is a messianic psalm, then this verse might give us some insight into the opposition that Jesus may have faced while he was growing up, something that isn't touched on in the New Testament. You know, we lose from birth to 12 years old, that whole time period. And I think a good reason for that is because it was kind of a normal life, nothing to speak of. He didn't heal little birds and things like that, like some people say. But could this be him in his heart from my youth up? I'm ready to die. I know what I'm where I'm headed. So if that's a messianic psalm, maybe it gives us insight into what Jesus may have faced while he was growing up. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. He's alone. The loneliness. You know what? Ask the Lord to show you somebody who's lonely. Loneliness is horrible. You ever been lonely? You ever watch that kid in the cafeteria who eats all by himself? I read a story about two football players on the football team that watched this kid who was picked on because he wore the same clothes to school every day. You know what those two boys did? They brought all their clothes in and gave it to that kid. Two guys on the football team, two jocks, two big dudes who probably would rather, in a lot of schools, beat him up, mock him out. They brought their clothes in for that guy. But think about loneliness. It's a darkness that's, think of the loneliness that Jesus experienced, because nobody could go through the loneliness that Jesus had, knowing all that he knew, to be alone. He's the only one. He's the only one in the universe who could save us. He's the only one in the universe who could go to that cross. He's the only one in the universe who could understand the depth of the sin that he was dying for. He knows everything like we have no clue. Think of the loneliness of being all alone. Even the Father wouldn't look at him, as all that sin was put upon him. But why would the Lord inspire Haman to write such a song of gloom? Why? I believe it's because sometimes things just don't seem to make sense, do they? They don't seem to make sense for us, do they? We get bummed. We feel like this. That's why. Stuff happens and that we just can't figure out. And the psalmist was a man of God, but he went through something that puzzled him and confused him pretty deeply. And more than a few things happened to us that we don't get, right? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why? We get like that. And think about this, though. Bad things happen to good people. You know, you hear that a lot today, right? Bad things happen to good people. Consider this. The first man who died on this planet wasn't Adam, the first sinner. The first man who died on this planet wasn't Cain, the first murderer. It was Abel, the first worshiper. Why? What'd you do that for, Lord? We think things like that, don't we? We see it from a different perspective. We see it from our perspective. We don't have that heavenly perspective that the Lord does. Do we really think that Abel thought it was a great tragedy when he was escorted to heaven? No. See, we think of how terrible some of these things are, but God has a different perspective. I bet Abel was rejoicing. So that's why we need to come back to this psalm, to be reminded over and over again that even though this life is full of questions and problems, we're headed for heaven, where things are going to be made right for all of eternity, no more difficulties. So not only Joseph, but Jesus must have been thinking like we started out, like Paul had said, if you remember, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. You know what? For us to think on these things, my mind immediately goes to Jesus. All those things. Listen, I think what Jesus was thinking when he was in the pit and he was on the cross, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of us. Those things were good report. Those things had virtue. He was looking toward saving us. That's what encouraged him. That's what brought him up out of the pit. Think about that. Now, as we back up to Psalm 87, we'll see some of these good things to think about. This is much more upbeat. Psalm 87 is a psalm or a song of the sons of Korah. Now, this song was either composed by the sons of Korah or dedicated to them. They were the doorkeepers at the temple and everything, the house of the Lord. So they could use this beautiful composition within the doors and then outside in the courts and stuff. Psalm 87 deals with Jerusalem and the coming kingdom. It's my favorite city in the whole world. Anybody ever been to Jerusalem? I love that city. Everything there is made out of Jerusalem stone. It's everything. But, verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. So the city owes all of its stability and sanctity to the Lord. The first word of the Psalms is, this psalm is literally his establishment. So its hills are literally hills of holiness because he's there. It's not the other way around. He's there because he loves this place. This is the place he chose. There's nothing great about it. It doesn't have a water source. It doesn't have a river. It has no natural resources. There's nothing about it that stands out above any other city, really. But he chose it. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. You can go about 18 miles away, and you'll be at the Dead Sea, which is 1,290 feet below sea level. It's that quickly. It's a short drive from the lowest point in Israel to the highest. There's nothing to speak of geographically. The Palestinians must have it. They don't even really know why. Their ancestors didn't come from Jerusalem. It's unlike any other place. It's in the Bible so many times. It's historical. It's rich in history and Bible stories. Geopolitically, it's not in the Quran. Never mentioned in the Quran, not even once. Its future prophecy is amazing. You got to keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Other people are. Even the unbelievers are watching it because it's such a key place. If you look at it on a map, you can picture it as being right in the center of the very earth, really. The spiritual battles that are raging around Jerusalem have always raged around Jerusalem. That's why it's such a key city today. Three religions, I guess, want to battle over it. It's the city of the king. The sounds and the heritage when you go there, it's amazing. I love that place. Our president has made sure that our country knows that that's the capital of Israel. And that's where he wants to put his embassy. And he's not backing down. I like that. I like that. We're going to get blessed for that. We are as a country. Anyways, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, all of the other places of Israel. The Lord has a special place in his heart for Jerusalem. Zion, sometimes called Mount Zion, is synonymous with Jerusalem, or the city of David, and these names are all used interchangeably for Jerusalem. Zion refers to the land of Israel, the historical home of the Israelites. But the city of Zion refers to Jerusalem. So it's a great place of spiritual significance to Israel. It says in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. It was previously owned by the Jebusites. And the Temple Mount itself, David bought it. He was literally given it. And he goes, no, I'm not taking it for free because this is going to be the Lord's place. I'm going to pay for this. And he paid Arana for his threshing floor there. But David took the stronghold of Zion that is the city of David. So the city of Zion is also the city of David. But Zion has special meaning in the Bible. If you think about it from Jerusalem, if you remember Melchizedek came from there. The Prince of Salem, it's believed to be Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is there. Isaac was sacrificed up there. Jesus, Calvary's right there. I mean, the things, if you walk around Jerusalem, you're just blown away by stuff. Sitting by the wall, I was sitting there with a couple other pastors, and we toured the whole thing, and we went in the tunnels. We came out, and we just wanted to watch the people that come from all over the world to go to the Wailing Wall. So we're sitting there eating pistachio nuts. And there's this little edge we're sitting on, and these people are from all over the world. And it's fascinating to ask, where do you come from? Where did you come from? Where did you come from? And they're coming from all over. And they're sticking their prayers in the wall. And some of them are up there at the wall, and you're thinking, oh, those are those real devout Jews. And they're going, they look over at you, and they're like, hey, we're saved too. We're trying to witness to Jews. And I'm like, whoa, cool. You wouldn't believe what's going on down there. The people that visit it and things like that. It's a tremendous place to go to. David prayed that salvation would come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it, says Psalm 69, verse 35. So Zion's more than a place. It's where God is, and the people of God are to be. Best of all, it's where salvation came from. Speaking of Calvary and the redemptive work of Jesus, just like the prophet Isaiah foretold us in Isaiah 28, 16. He said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." And Peter makes it very clear who that stone is, doesn't he? It's Jesus. God established the Messiah as the only worthy object of our trust, a sure foundation. And those who rely on him never need to run scared. I hope nobody runs scared from the enemy, but they stand strong and they just put Jesus in front of them. You know, I mean, we don't need to run. He's our sure foundation. Under his reign, everything will have to meet the test of justice and righteousness and judgment. Judgment will sweep away every false object of trust. Isaiah 51:11 says that someday the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy, that's eternal joy, shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. I hope Haman read this. Well, he knows now, right? But verse 3 here, it says, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah." Think about that. Boy, you ever do a study on Jerusalem, just the things that have happened there, and the focus on it today. There are war rooms all over the globe that are looking at Jerusalem right now. What are we going to do about that city? We need to get rid of that city. You know, there are maps made now that eliminate Israel. It's not going away. It's guaranteed. It's in here. It will not disappear. But glorious things are spoken of in Jerusalem's history. In her, during the ministry of the prophets, to her by Jesus when he said he would gather them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I will gather you together. But he says, you would not. Tell your Calvinist friends that. They had a choice. They decided not to. He wanted to gather them together. And then about her in prophecy, because it's from Jerusalem that Jesus will rule and reign. He says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. Maybe Haman was born in Jerusalem, but in Isaiah 19, we read that all these folks right here will come to Jerusalem one day. All their former enemies. We just saw this in Isaiah. People that came from these cities were proud of their heritage. Those of Rahab or Egypt, they were proud of its spectacular past. Those of Babylon were proud of its power. The Philistines were proud of their physical might. Those from Tyre, a merchant city, the sailors, they were proud of their prosperity. And the Ethiopians were proud of where they came from, their exotic location. But God will have his people in all of them. And in Isaiah 19, we learned that they all come to Jerusalem to worship one day. And of Zion, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. There will be a day where if you've come from Jerusalem, you'll be honored. You'll be like, wow, you came from Jerusalem? Today, if you tell somebody in the world that I came from Jerusalem, chances are they're going to shoot you down. Like, so what? But one day, what an honor that'll be. And the highest himself shall establish her. So there will come a time when the Jews in Jerusalem aren't characterized like they are today. The anti-Semitism is the highest ever right now today. There'll be a day when buses don't blow up there. Stabbings and things aren't happening. Persecution, all of that. Protests. When I went to Israel, I was standing at this counter in a coffee shop. And I remember standing there and paying our bill and everything. And 3 years later, that spot right there blew up. Somebody bombed it. Customers were there and it blew up. And I thought, when I went, I had such peace. There was such peace. You'll walk around and you'll see soldiers escorting classrooms, classes of kids. And, you know, they have guns taking them around and everything. But you feel such peace. You know, I think it's a little overdone in the press that it's a violent place. The peace there was amazing. It really was. Jerusalem would be a place where there's peace when Jesus rules and reigns from that city. Verse 6, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. You know, Revelation 21:27 tells us that we too are citizens of the new Jerusalem. We're not just headed away from hell, but we're bound for heaven because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, Jerusalem can be called the city of God, the city of David, the city of Zion, or just Zion, but there's a greater Jerusalem coming. And it'll be brand new and more glorious than anybody can describe. The Apostle John tries to. He tries to describe what this new Jerusalem is going to be like. In Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Beautiful. We can't even imagine. Revelation 21 tells us that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descends out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In other words, walls built of jasper, the city's pure gold, like clear glass. Gold so pure you could see through it. The foundation of the wall adorned with every kind of jewel, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. One of them in there means diamond. But this is the new city of God. But what makes it the city of God is that God is in the city. That's what it's all about. Because John writes, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them and will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. Verse 7, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. And I say, no wonder, because songs will arise, because when Jesus rules and reigns, things will be made right at last. This could be awesome. All my springs are in thee. Or literally, all my heart is in thee, Lord. And how could it not be? For sure, God is so good. Why did God choose to put his name in Jerusalem? Because he wanted to. He wanted to. It must have pleased him, and that's all that matters. You know, it's the center of the globe. It's going to become key. If you're not caring about it or watching it or anything today, set your eyes on it. Watch what's going on. Watch what's happening. The kingdom is coming. More importantly, the king of the kingdom is coming. When, I don't know, but it could be any moment. So settle your account with God today. Because what if he comes today? Larry and I were talking, what a great day for a rapture. It is, isn't it? Have you settled your account with the Lord? If he came for us right now, who'd be here? Who wouldn't be here? How many people might still be sitting here going, gee, I thought it was saved. He'll be coming. So settle your account with God by repentance and faith. It's time to put your trust in Jesus Christ today. Today. He's either your Savior or he will be your judge. And believe me, one's a lot better than the other. Jesus tells us all that before he comes back, and I'll close with this, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God will be experienced by the whole earth during the tribulation. And the way I read my Bible, I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm not going to be here for the God's wrath. I'm going to get out of here. You can call it escapism or whatever you want, but I just believe God's promise. We're like that bride adorned. Us. He made us that way. And he's coming back for his bride. He's not going to leave his bride here. One more thing. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's an order. That's a commandment, really, if you think about it. because it's in here. Let's stand and do that right now. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for wisdom for Mr. Netanyahu and the leaders of Israel. We pray, Lord, for our country and our leaders that we maintain the right relationship with Israel. Because those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. And Father, we know you're going to restore Israel. Lord, we read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we understand that, the plan that you have. We know you love your city, Jerusalem. Lord, you love all of us in whatever city we live in. Thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we're members of the body of Christ, and you are our Father. You are our friend, our brother, our Savior, our Creator. We love you too. Lord, help us when we get depressed and discouraged, Lord, to just cry out to you, to maybe encourage someone else and know that we will be encouraged. Help us to be those encouragers. And Father, I do pray that you bless us today, that we have a good day, a safe day, a restful day. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.